Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Royal and I have been recently watching episodes of a British reality TV series called SAS Who Dares Win. It's a show in which some ex-special ops military soldiers take a group of civilians through several days of SAS-style training, testing their mental, physical, social, and even psychological limits. They go through several days of some of the most grueling things that you can imagine. Now, physically, all these civilians are pretty well able to meet the difficulties that they're facing. But a lot of them could not face or adapt to the mental or psychological tests and extremes that they were facing during those several days. In the first series, of the 35 civilians that started the course, only two finished it. And of the next series, only one finished it. Most of them gave in to that voice that was in their head that said it was better to quit, that they couldn't succeed, that there was no way to continue enduring what they were facing. The very few that persevered, and even some of the ones that at the very end were cut, found out that they could face difficulties that were beyond the limits that they thought they had. They realized that they had new plateaus of capacity and ability that they had never once dreamed of. And that brings me to Psalm 103. When I think of someone who has fixed his thoughts on scriptural truths in such a way as to keep himself in the battle, I think of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a great psalm, and Mike and I were sharing this morning how much of a favorite it is to us and to others of us. It's so wide-reaching in its hymn of praise. It reaches out and it touches some of the most glorious truths about God and the life of faith. It talks about sin and forgiveness. It talks about sickness and health. It talks about oppression and vindication. It talks about God's transcendence and yet his intimate mercies. It talks about human mortality and yet divine immortality. And it also speaks wondrously about the reign of God. It has a wingspan, if you will, that seems to outreach the capacity of any other poem. It transcends in thought. But it also is most intimate in its depths. And it pulls out of the deepest parts of the soul a song of praise to God. One of the most important things that you'll notice, first of all, here in this psalm is the direction of it. Some psalms are addressed to God. Some psalms are spoken to other people, be they the righteous or sinners or Israel or the Gentile nations or some other group. But Psalm 103, the psalmist is speaking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. David picks up a pen and he writes a letter to himself. He writes to himself so that his heart might receive the many, many blessings that God has given him and the things that he's experienced in his life. And we only need to look at verse 2 to understand why. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's reminding himself of something. He's reminding himself of God's blessings so that he might continue to be thankful and grateful for what God has done for him. Now, we're not told precisely what the situation is that the psalmist is going through. But he's giving himself reasons to praise God. Now, normally during good times, when our hearts are attuned with the Lord and good things happen to us, we're very quick to remember the Lord. Praise God for this. I'm so grateful that God is doing this in my life. How thankful I am. We don't need to tell ourselves to praise the Lord. It becomes quite spontaneous in our expression. But when things are difficult, when times are hard, when sorrows are our very companion, it's during those times that we need to remember and to speak to ourselves to remember. And that's why I think at this point, Psalm 103 is the psalmist in a difficult day speaking to his own heart so that he might remember things that he's received in better times. And so I want us to direct our attention to this psalm, to go to Psalm 103 to learn how to equip ourselves when the days of difficulty come, or how we might right now, today, while it is already difficult, to address ourselves so that we can face this time of trouble or some future time of trouble in the right way. And the first thing I want you to notice out of this in verses 1 and 2 is that the psalmist is rousing himself to praise. He's rousing himself to praise. Now, this psalm begins with one of the most well-known statements in the Psalter. And as it's traditionally translated, it says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." You've probably even memorized it that way. I did. But the Hebrew word doesn't carry the idea of rendering a gift or rendering a benefit to another person like the word bless does in English. When we say we want to bless someone, that means we want to give them something that is of benefit or good. No, this word actually carries the sense of God being the source of those blessings. And so the word doesn't necessarily mean bless the Lord in the sense that you're giving him something good, but rather you're rendering back to him praise or worship because of the benefits you've received. The psalmist is cataloging for himself a list of the goodness of God. Why? Why? This is the question that gripped me as I read this over and over again. Why is he remembering God's actions? Why is he moving himself to praise? Well, I think it's because lest in a moment of trouble or depression or backsliding, he would be likely to forget all the prosperity that he'd received from God's good hand. And this is a vital lesson to us, because we are prone, I'm afraid, to take God's grace and goodness for granted. And once we do, we tend to forget those things that God has done in our life. And once we forget those things that are good and beneficial from God's hand, we drift, or we fly into despair when the next trouble comes. And so David is rousing himself, and he's teaching us that this is an antidote to our times of trouble and our unhappiness of life. Because what typically happens is instead of speaking to ourselves, we listen to ourselves. And perhaps you did that this morning. And perhaps you do that whenever things are tough. Think back to either this morning or some other time that's been difficult for you. And you woke up in the morning and there was already someone talking to you. There was already somebody speaking to you. You didn't have to create those thoughts. Those thoughts were already there. And they were bringing back to you all of your trouble. And they were telling you about how hurt you were, or about how difficult the day was, or how lonely the evening was, or how angry your enemy was at you. Somebody's talking to you. Who is it? Yourself is talking to you. Yourself is speaking to you. But the psalmist is telling us to do something very different. Instead of allowing this self to speak to himself, he begins to sort of step outside of himself and begin to talk at himself. And he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." That voice that woke him up, that depressing, crushing voice, He stands up and he says, now you listen for a moment. I don't want you speaking to me. I'm going to speak to you. And I'm going to tell you something. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget his benefits. When I was in Bible college, there's one of the students, her name was Betsy. And she told me she was going through a difficult time and her spirits were feeling very low. She felt like she couldn't find her way forward at all and didn't know what to do. And so I encouraged her to find a place alone, to bring some paper and a pen, and to go off on her own and to write out as much as she could the many things that God was doing in her life. And just write them down. Don't meditate on them too much. Just start writing the list as rapidly as you could. And think about every blessing that God had given you, whether it was a big one or a small one. And then once you've done that, to go back to the list and to be able to take that list and just offer it back to God with thanks. Lord, I thank you that I had breath today. Lord, thank you for the breakfast I had. Lord, thank you for the clothes that I could put on today. Lord, thank you that I've got friends around me. Lord, thank you for a family back home that's safe. And I said, just start taking those things. And I said, at first, you may not feel thankful at all, but keep giving God thanks. And I'm sure that this will help you. Well, a few days went by and I saw Betsy in the hallway again. And she was just a bubbly as she normally was. And she said, thank you so much for that. I needed to remember how much God loved me. She had allowed the hardships to overshadow those things. And she began to speak to herself out of those hardships and difficulties. But now she was allowing the many blessings of God to talk to her. And the psalmist is doing the same. He's rousing himself to remember the benefits. And he also tells us how we should do this, making heart preparation, but he wants it to sort of get down into every nook and cranny of his mind and heart and soul. And he says, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. He wants all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength and especially all of his mind not to forget. Luther said that he wants body and soul, eyes and ears and limbs and sense and reason and all faculties to be involved in the praise. When you read this psalm, that word all comes out a lot. All my inmost being, all his benefits in verse 2, all your sins, all your diseases. Later, David calls on all the heavenly hosts and all his works to join his praise. This is an all-encompassing psalm. And that's much of a rebuke to many who come even into churches but leave something back home and don't bring all into their remembrances or their reflection of praise. With our lips, we can speak, but our hearts can be hardened by a critical and whiny spirit. We can be strangely unaffected because our hearts are not in it. Jonathan Edwards believed that there was no true worship unless it touched all of a person's soul, including their affections. It reminds me of one pastor that said, in answer to a question, how long do you read your Bible every day? And his answer was not three chapters or five chapters or a whole book. His answer was, I read it till it burns. I read it till it burns, until it moves him in all of his parts. And so this is David rousing himself to praise. But notice in verses 2 to 5 the reasons for this praise. He's not content with telling himself to praise God, rousing himself to this. He recognizes that there is a reason for this response of praise to God. When we're not in a spot or state of mind to give God praise, the problem is probably because we've forgotten God's many benefits. It's human to forget, of course, and especially as we get older, it's even all the more human. It's like my dad used to say, he said, it's a terrible thing to lose your memory, especially when it was the best thing you had. But it's not only human to forget, it's a terrible thing to forget. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 35, it was said of Hezekiah that his heart was proud and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him by the Lord. Why? His proud heart made him forget what God had done. And similarly, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 10 to 14, the Lord tells us not to forget. He said, when you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build your fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, and your heart becomes proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery, who led you through the vast and dreadful desert, who brought you water out of a hard rock, who gave you manna to eat in the desert. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength have produced this wealth for me. He said, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers to this day. Don't forget. It's not only human to forget, it is wrong to forget. And so the psalmist is here telling himself, remember, remember, remember God's blessings. And in verses 3 to 5, we have five sort of bullet statements about God's wondrous blessings granted to him. The one who forgives. God is the one who heals. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who crowns. God is the one who satisfies. The first thing he does is he forgives us all our sins in verse 3. The psalmist is called to all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul and all of his strength not to forget all of God's benefits. And he remembers, first of all, that God forgives all of his sins. It's true we need to remember the many blessings that we've received. Our family, our jobs, our wealth, our material possessions. But the forgiveness of sins is the greatest thing that we've received. It's the best benefit any of us can have that's been granted to us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Let us never forget this. The forgiveness of sins that flows from God, this channel of redeeming work that Christ has given us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, which was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. When Colossians was written, there was a record, an itemized list of the crimes for which a prisoner was cast into the prison, why he was convicted and jailed. And that list was nailed to the prisoner's door so that anybody who would walk by would know precisely why this person was incarcerated. But once that sentence was served, that debt was paid. And that record was destroyed, so that person no longer had a list of crimes committed and nothing more to pay. Now notice Colossians again. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us, and he took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross of Christ. When we look at that record of the sins that put us into the prison of our own condemnation and incarceration, we realize that the list that record has been taken off of our prison door and has been placed on the cross of Christ, nailed there and covered by the blood of Christ so that it reads no more records of wrong against us. We're forgiven, paid in full by the blood of Christ. This is why the psalmist, a little bit later in verses 10 to 12, says, "He has not punished us for all our sins, nor does he deal with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love is toward those who fear him, is as great as the heights of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our rebellious acts as far away from us as the east is from the west." I can't think of any better thing to remember than that. To remember, as Isaiah 43:25 says, "He who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more." Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive your wickedness and remember their sins no more." Or Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, "You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And like one preacher said, "And he will put over that spot a no fishing sign so that it can't be dredged back up." God forgives us all our iniquities. But he also heals us, in verse 3, of all our diseases. This verse plays an important but a very unwarranted role in some systems of theology that stress what they call the healing in the atonement. And by that, they mean that those who are saved by Christ have been healed or have a right to be healed of any physical affliction. And if someone isn't healed, they assert it's because of a lack of faith, not a lack of willingness on God's part. And so they call each other to a greater degree of faith in order to obtain what they should already have. But this is bad theology. And it simply is not true that those who have been forgiven or spared of sin have a right to be spared of every single disease and are only lacking faith in order to obtain that physical healing. The death rate among humanity is still 100%. It hasn't changed, barring Jesus Christ himself. Believers do get sick. And the scripture speaks very clearly in many different places that God has purposes even in sicknesses. So what does this passage speak about? Well, some might say, and they spiritualize it by saying this is spiritual sicknesses, that God heals us of all our spiritual ills. I don't think that's true. I actually think that this is talking about healing of the body, but it does so in two aspects. It speaks of us, of the fact that when we are in a place of health, it is a gift of God. That when we are brought out of illnesses, that God is mercifully working in our lives to bring us to health. And he's also granting us health when we are free from those things. And so the question becomes, when I'm healthy, or when I get over a cold or something far worse, do I spend time thanking the Lord and remembering this benefit from him? Brian McLaughlin and I would go cycling many, many times together, and we would often note way too early in the morning what a joy and privilege it was to be able to get up out of our beds and to go somewhere and to actually cycle together. And we thanked God at the beginning of it because we realized the day would come when our bodies would fail. And those days of cycling would come to an end. And so we wanted to be grateful that we had the health enough now to be able to do something like we were about to embark on. If you have health today, thank God for it. It's one of his mercies. And he puts it right next to forgiveness of sin. But know this, the day will come when in body and spirit, we will be before the Lord completely and fully whole. For the scriptures say that we will be resurrected and our bodies will be caught and to be up in the air with the Lord in a glorified way, and there will ever be with the Lord. Yes, our very bodies, though lying corrupted and returned to the dust, will be reconstituted by God into some glorious way, and we will be with him. He truly will heal us from all diseases. Thirdly, it says in verse 4 that he redeems us from destruction, who redeems your life from the pit. As I said, David probably wrote this psalm shortly after a brush with death or some grave difficulty. And here he is attributing his deliverance not to his good luck or not to the fortune or not to his own powers or his own cunning, but rather to the goodness of God, God who has stepped into his need and redeemed him from the pit. And that word redeemed brings shadows of meaning. It has a texture to it that the Old Testament saints would have understood clearly. And it speaks of a kinsman redeemer. And if a person fell into a debt that was so severe that they would be sold into slavery, or rather having to sell possessions or land in order to try to cancel out the debt, but found themselves unable to do so, there would be one of their relatives, a kinsman, who would take of his own resources and would go to the need of their relative and would pay the debt for them and deliver them out of that trouble. Here is a description of the Lord that steps toward us, who steps toward us in the middle of our weaknesses, who steps toward us in the middle of our vulnerabilities, who steps toward us in the middle of our need, who takes us even when we're in the pit and out of his resources because of his mercies and love. He comes toward us and he redeems us out of that. Don't forget that. He also crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies in verse 4. And this word crown is, of course, borrowed from the semantic field of royalty. This is a metaphor that talks about the blessings that we've received from God as blessings that are befitting a monarch. Rather than crowning the soul with precious metals or with jewels, the Lord has crowned our soul with faithful love and mercy. What this means is God has reached into the treasury of his own character, right? He's reached into the very treasury of the most precious thing in the whole of the universe, God's very character itself. And he's taken those gems and those jewels and he's fitted a crown of mercy and faithful love and set it on our heads. And we've been made beautiful and attractive by the expressions of God's kindness. We have been crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. And finally, he says, satisfaction, who satisfies your desires with good things. And this word means that we've been satiated or been made full after a sumptuous meal. God has promised us all the bread that we could eat. And he said, it's good. So good that we sit back and we say, that was great. It reminds me of a time when Sam and I went to a meal with Micah. And we were eating this great meal. And Micah was not afraid to tell the whole restaurant just how good that meal was. He was like, this is good. It was great. And everybody in the restaurant just turned around and watched Micah, happy as he could be, enjoying that meal. And Sam and I were enjoying it just as much. We're just a little quieter about it. But Micah was satisfied. And boy, we left that restaurant satiated for sure. It was great. The Lord is the one who forgives. The Lord is the one who heals. The Lord is the one who redeems. The Lord is the one who crowns. The Lord is the one who satisfies. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The psalmist has roused himself to remember and to worship God for the things that he's done. But he also rejoices in God's character too, in verse 8. He's roused himself to praise. He's remembered God's mercies. But now he wants to remember who God is in the middle of all of this. In verse 8, right in the middle of a bunch of others of God's actions that are rehearsed, he goes to the source of it all, in God himself. And he says in verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." Now, if you have a pen, I would circle that or underline that or mark that either physically or mentally in some way. Because if there is any single definition of who God is in the Old Testament, you found it right there. That is the statement about the character of God in the Old Testament. Now, when we're asked the question, what is God like? There are many ways to answer that question. For instance, we could take the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer to that question with this answer: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all those things are true. And that is a good definition of what God is like. But the psalmist here, and in fact the whole Old Testament for that matter, has a different set of words to describe God. And when the psalmist is asked to remember the character of God, what is God like? He goes back in his mind all the way back to Mount Sinai and Moses, when Moses asked God if he could see his face. And God said, "No, but I'll show you something else." And he took Moses and put him in a spot in a mountain in a little crack there, and the Lord passed by. And this is what the text reads in Exodus 34. "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed by the front of Moses, proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" This is exactly what Psalm 103 and verse 7 is speaking about. "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel." And then the psalmist quotes Exodus 34 and verse 6. "Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." This verse is cited so many times in the Old Testament, it is almost a creedal statement in answer to the question, what is God like? Listen to these words. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 17 to 19. "They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Psalm 86 and verse 15 begins in verse 14. "Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 145, verses 4 to 9. "One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works and tell of the power of your awesome works. I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made." Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." And even Jonah, in the midst of his rebellion, said in Jonah 4 and verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." If you really want to know God, if you really want to know who he is, then the first answer to that question is this: he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. If you want to know the one thing that is above all other things that you could possibly know about the Lord, the psalmist would say, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow of anger, and abounding in love." This permanent, this enduring expression of God's faithful love is what is behind all of his forgiving and healing and restoring and rescuing and blessing. This is behind his actions. This is how we know love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The psalmist rouses himself, and he calls himself to remember and to worship the Lord and to keep locked in on the many things that he's received from God's hands. And he wants to rejoice in the very character of God that has caused all these things to come into his life. But he's not content yet. He finds that he's not satisfied with this simply being a letter to himself. He now puts his pen to paper and he begins to write to everything else. Verse 20 through 22. "Praise the Lord, you his angels. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host. Praise the Lord, all his works. Praise the Lord, O my soul." In 1859, Charles Spurgeon was preaching to a large congregation in the outdoors in a beautiful valley. And one man wrote about that. He said, "The valley in which we were assembled was a lovely one. It was surrounded by hills and clothed with woods and verdure." And he said, "On that evening, the atmosphere was perfectly calm and still. And the sun, which had been shining brightly all day, was now sinking in the west. And the large concourse of people, listening with fixed attention to the earnest pleadings of this young preacher, made altogether a scene that's not easy to forget. I had not noticed," he said, "that there was a remarkable echo at the spot. The preacher, however, had evidently observed it, and he used the fact in a most effective manner. When he came to the close of his last appeal, he exclaimed with a great deliberation and impressiveness," and he quotes Spurgeon, "Yea, even nature herself confirms and repeats these gracious invitations, for she too says again and again." And then the writer interjects, "Here he raised his voice to its highest pitch and shouted with wonderful power the words, 'Come, come, come!' And all through the valley was instantly among the breathless silence of the congregation, these words echoing from hills around again and again and again until they softly died away in the distance. Come, 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 come." And the psalmist here is calling out the word praise, worship, angels, heavenly hosts, stars, all his works, praise. And so at the very end of this, we don't come to the close of the psalm. We simply come to the crest of it as it's meant to launch out from the pages into the inhabited world and into the stars and expanse of the universe, where everything ripples with a wondrous invitation and call to praise. And that echo reverberates from planet to planet and galaxy to galaxy, and finally makes its way back where it began, and it ends here. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Having called others and everything else to praise, he does not want to forget to praise himself. And as we come to the end of this psalm, I want to encourage you to hear the crest of the invitation to come and praise, to rouse your heart, to remember God's benefits, to rejoice in his character, and to join the resounding praise of all creation and give him glory. Don't forget. Don't allow the troubles of the day to speak louder than the benefits you've received from God. Call to yourself and remind yourself of the many things God has given to you. But I also want to ask you, do you have a share in these blessings? At first glance, it seems that David is speaking of blessings from God that are to be enjoyed by everybody, everywhere. But we've passed over a couple verses that are pertinent to this question. In verse 17, he says that these blessings are for those who fear him, that these blessings are for those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And so the blessings of forgiveness of sins, the blessings of being redeemed from the very pit, the blessing of being satisfied with all good things, leads us to ask the question, have I discovered for myself, and do I know of a truth that the Lord is indeed compassionate and gracious to me, slow to anger and abounding in love? If you can't answer that in the affirmative, I can tell you that it's a true statement and that it is worthy of reception in your heart. And the place to discover it is at the cross of Christ, because it is there where God's love and God's actions fix the very deepest need of the human heart to be made right with God. It is the place where you discover God's love and mercy and forgiveness, and where he can satisfy you with all good things. God cannot be more merciful to you than to give his own son, nor can he be more forgiving than to apply the blood of Christ to your list or record of wrongs. No, this is the place to surrender your claims to your own righteousness in order to receive the righteous life and death of Christ, granted because God is a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of love. And so, here it comes. Praise, 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 praise. Praise, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful psalm this is that speaks so deeply and so fully to every need of our heart, that fills our mind beyond capacity with things too rich and wonderful to receive. It calls us to remember who you are in the clearest, succinctest way, and tells us the right response to it all: to worship you, to praise you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength. Father, receive this from us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.